The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. So they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just pray together as we come to God's word, shall we? Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, may it open our hearts and our minds today. And by your Spirit, Lord, quicken us in our understanding and make us gladly obedient to your command. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come again today to Mark's Gospel in our series in the Gospel of Mark, now in chapter 12. And just a very quick reminder to those of you who perhaps were not here last week, that we considered Jesus en route to his temple. And as I remind you weekly, if you did miss the sermon, they are available online. You can watch the video of the sermon to catch up. And Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem and into his temple, and the verdict and the judgment he pronounced upon it, the temple and its leadership, is what we considered last week. The fig tree of Israel, we saw, was fruitless, and it was withered from the root. And so Jesus declared that the temple had not been honored, its purpose had been distorted. It had become a hiding place for presumptuous thieves who thought they could escape God's judgment because of the fact that they had the temple, because they were Jews and they had the temple. And so we saw that Jesus hindered that day all the activity of the temple, and symbolically, he was indicating by doing that the ending of that system. Nobody was to eat fruit from that tree again. The reason for that was that one greater than Solomon was now here, one greater than the temple was here, and he had come as the world emperor, as the great high priest, and there was a new priesthood and a new kingdom people coming. So really we sum that up by saying that the last Adam had come, and this people, this new people in Christ, were going to have even greater obligations after the resurrection and the ascension, a greater obligation to be fruitful. Now today we're going to deal with this parable of the vineyard owner and the conversation that Jesus engages in with regard to taxes and Caesar. Now these instances, both of these instances, are very closely related. Last week is very closely related to this parable of the vineyard, but the vineyard and the Caesar discussion are closely related. It further unveils the identity of the Son, and remember, we've been seeing throughout Mark that the Son has come in order to restore all of life back to the Father and to call out a faithful people in service to himself. So that's where we've been. So let's look now at the vineyard owner and Jesus parable here. Jesus begins by speaking to those who have just challenged his authority. So if you look back in chapter 11, the concluding portion there is that the authority of Jesus to do what he's been doing, to come in and speak the way he did, to come in and cleanse the temple the way he did, his authority to do that has been challenged. And so he begins to teach them now in parables. It's very important to note that Jesus is still in the temple. This is likely the same day. He's speaking to the same groups of people. And what he is now teaching is related to his judgment upon Israel and its leadership, and also to his coming to establish a kingdom as the true Lord and High Priest of all men. So remember, he's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's declared openly his messianic kingship. He's judged the temple and its leadership. And now he's continuing to unveil his identity and his judgments. Now these scribes, these Pharisees, these other officials, they demanded an account of Jesus' actions. By whose authority are you doing these things? And what they now get is an account of God's purpose and Christ's identity, and actually their place in the unfolding of the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, this parable of the vineyard owner is very clearly based in the work of the prophets. The prophet Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 for you, just to show you how clearly the meaning of Jesus' parable would have struck home to those who heard it. This is what Isaiah the prophet says. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So consider the parable in light of Isaiah chapter 5, as these Jewish teachers and scribes and Pharisees listened. The man in the parable that Jesus tells them has reserved some ground, a special place, a special fertile place, a vineyard. And he fences it for its protection from wild animals, from marauders, and so on. And he digs a trough for the wine press, and he builds a watchtower, and he's loved and tended and cared for this vineyard, as we see from the prophet Isaiah. Now, the wine press would have basically been two pits dug next to each other, lined with stones, one higher, one lower. The wider, more shallow one, or deeper one, would have been the one where you put the grapes, and those grapes in there would have been trodden down by those who tread the grapes, and there was a pipe that then connected the higher pit to the lower one, and the juice ran out into the lower pit, a smaller, narrower pit, from where the workers could gather up the juice into jars. The watchtower was there for looking out for thieves and jackals and foxes and so forth. And then the man leases this beautiful vineyard that he's prepared. He leases it out to tenants for a definite and particular period of time, and for an agreement that a certain amount of the vintage, the fruit of this vineyard, is going to be returned to him. And then he goes away. And he has the reasonable expectation that this contract, this covenant that he has made with the tenants, is going to be fulfilled. And so one of his servants at the appropriate time is commissioned. He sends a servant to go to the vineyard and collect the fruit, the produce that belonged to him, the portion of it. And this servant goes in the name and the authority, obviously, of his master. He's the servant of the master. And instead of receiving it, he's refused. Not only is he refused, the servant is seized and he's beaten. Now, one of the surprises that you get in this parable is that you would think, especially if you're new to the parable, you would think that immediately the owner of the vineyard would take action. I mean, if that happened in the modern context today, in the Niagara region, I think the only place we actually grow anything in Ontario of that nature, or you're a businessman and this happened, you would deal with that immediately. The owner of this vineyard doesn't deal with it immediately. He sends other servants. Instead of taking vengeance, the tenants get multiple opportunities to produce the fruit that is their duty to produce. God's graciousness always gives people time for repentance and for obedience. The scripture says he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, 9, about God's long-suffering character and nature. And a succession of servants go and are either beaten or treated with contempt, or they're killed. And the dramatic climax of the parable is found then in verses 6 through 8. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now notice that in the parable, Jesus speaks about this beloved son. You think about the the tenderness, the emotion that's implied in all of this. He's got this beloved vineyard, which is why he has given this vineyard and its workers so much time, so many opportunities. So he finally sends a beloved son. It's all indicative of the love of God. Surely they'll respect him. But instead, they plot to kill him. They premeditate the murder. And of course, the actions here are almost incredible to us, because at the very least, you would think that these people would realize what the vineyard owner would do to them. The vengeance that the father would take. Well, the story at that point is at an end. But the question that Jesus poses rightly is, what will the owner of the vineyard do? That's the question. And the answer that Jesus gives is crystal clear. He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Now, it's a very grave mistake for people to assume that because God is love, that God's love somehow negates his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. That they are somehow made, that God's wrath is somehow made irrelevant or doesn't apply because God is love. It's actually because God is love that his justice and righteousness must apply. The faithless and rebellious leaders who have known better but reject the Son are going to be destroyed. But that's not the end of the vineyard in the story, interestingly enough. The destruction of those tenants is not the destruction of the vineyard. Rather, the vineyard is to be given to others. For God's house is going to be filled. That is, the privileges of covenant Israel and more now belong to the church of Jesus Christ, which is inheriting the nations and the whole cosmos. So actually, the meaning of this parable is not enigmatic. It's not ambiguous. In fact, it's so non-ambiguous that the leaders who heard it knew exactly who he was talking about. They knew its implications, and so they immediately were seeking ways to arrest him. The owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The various servants are the faithful prophets that the Lord sent to Israel. The beloved Son is Jesus Christ. And the vineyard is covenant Israel, and the tenants are the leaders of the nation. And then the Lord quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the original context of that psalm, Psalm 118, the leaders of the surrounding nations around Israel had denigrated Israel, they'd rejected Israel, they'd oppressed Israel. And yet God, in his grace, in his kindness, in his sovereign choice, it was unmerited love, it was unmerited grace, made Israel head of the nations. Why? Because of the special covenant role that Israel was given. We've seen in previous messages in Mark how in the days of Solomon, that great picture of the role of Israel, how all the nations of the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There was a special place and role that they had been given. They had been made, as it were, the cornerstone. What a privilege to be the bearers of the promises of the Messiah to the whole world. That was their calling. That was their ministry, to bear the promises, to model kingdom life to the whole world. And there were faithful men like Ezekiel and Daniel and Joseph and many who did that faithfully. But Christ now shows that these words actually reach their ultimate and final fulfillment in himself as the owner's son. That is, in Christ, who is the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the truly obedient son. Out of Egypt I called my son. He was the one who was doing exactly what Israel had been called to do. He was the stone that was being rejected, a stone not cut by human hands. Israel's leaders, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, the prominent men of the nation, rejected the stone, as did the nation as a whole when they called for his crucifixion. And that's coming shortly in our study of Mark. But Jesus predicts that something incredible is going to happen despite this rejection. The rejected stone, the true son, he was going to become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? Of a new temple. Because the old one was passing away. The crucified one would rise again, though he be rejected and killed and thrown out of the vineyard and suffer outside the camp. He was going to rise again and triumph. And then what? Well, the parallel passage in Matthew 21, 43 through 44 brings out the meaning. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." These are very strong words. They're not mine. Hendrickson, one commentator, he points this out concerning this text. He says, "What about the nation, namely the old unconverted Israel, the rejecters of the Messiah? From you, says Jesus, the kingdom of God, that is the special kingdom privileges, the special standing in the eyes of God, which his people had enjoyed, will be taken away. Why? Because they had not lived up to their obligations. They had been like the sharecroppers who at the time of the vintage refused to render to the owner that portion of the vintage that was his due. So in the place of the old covenant people, there would arise a nation producing its fruits, an international church gathered from both Jews and Gentiles." Now you think about the trees that are actually depicted in the Passion Week. You've got the olive tree, you've got the fig tree, and you've got the vine. Now all of these different trees, they symbolize in general God's purpose for human life. And what is that purpose? Fruitfulness. That we would bear fruit. Jesus declares in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified in this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Again and again, the picture is fruit trees that bear no fruit have not fulfilled their purpose. Whether what is produced is withheld from God or whether no fruit is produced, the judgment is actually the same. God is to be given his due as creator, redeemer, and king. And he is due all that we are and all that we have, all of our lives, which the vine actually symbolizes. The blessing we receive, the knowledge and the understanding, the grace and the kindness is to be returned to God in faithful lives of service. When it is not returned in thankful, surrendered hearts, God is actually denied his due. Now, where are we at in all of that? As Christians, as a church, as people today. Is God receiving his due from you and from me. Now, Israel as a kingdom, as a nation, was judged, as the parable promises. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus. The foundation stones of the temple were plowed up. It was totally destroyed. The kingdom was taken away from them and given to an international church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. And this confirms what we saw actually last week about the significance of the temple changing. On Christ, the new spiritual temple is being built, and we are the living stones. But here the metaphor is changed. We are now like branches in the vine. That's another metaphor that Jesus uses. It's the chosen metaphor of the Apostle John. And so we, like Israel of old, are called to faithfulness and fruitfulness, rendering God his due in the totality of our lives. That's our obligation. That's our calling. Here is what Jesus actually says in full in John 15, 1 through 8. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. These are very challenging texts, aren't they? All those who think that Jesus is a softer touch than the Apostle Paul are sadly mistaken. We are either branches bearing fruit and being pruned, and that can be painful, because when God wants us to bear more fruit, he cuts away at us, trims us back here and there, so that we will be more productive. He disciplines us in this way so that we can be more fruitful in our lives, and it can be painful. But the good thing about being pruned and the good thing about painful discipline is it's bearing the fruits of righteousness and repentance. That's one kind of branch. But if we're not fruit-bearing branches that are being pruned, we are fruitless and we are taken away and we wither. There's actually no other kind of branch. Jesus doesn't say that there are three kinds of branches. There are two kinds. Fruit-bearing ones that need to be pruned, and ones that are basically dead, are taken away, and they wither. Now, I confess that sometimes, that as pastors, and I speak for myself this morning though, that I'm concerned about us as a people, sometimes as a church now, that we have received so much, that we understand a great deal. Some of us are fat theologians. That we have heard much of the gospel. But are we actually taking it to heart? Are we acting on it? Are we bearing the fruit we should? Are we applying the gospel as we should? Are we witnessing to the truth as we should? Are we educating our children as we should? Are we giving as we should? Are we serving as we should? Are we praying as we should? Are we growing as we should? Sometimes, if we're going to abide in the vine and remain in the vine, that means that we need to attend church more than one in three or four. Now, this is not, you know, oh, what a great opportunity for Pastor Joe to have a dig. This is not a dig. This is about us being a people that bear fruit and being pruned so that, there is a richness to the fruit that comes about from our abiding in the Lord Jesus. Now, I think we are, as a church, being pruned by God. There is some fruit. We're not a fruitless church. We're not. But sometimes I wonder whether we're being as fruitful as we could be and should be, given what we have been entrusted with. The Lord had given Israel the promise of the kingdom and of his grace. And he sent the prophets to them with a calling to the people to give the Lord the fruits of faith, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of conversion of the heart, impacting the nations around them. This is the way de Graaf puts it. He says, the Lord looks for fruit from the faith he has planted in his grace. Israel, however, had beaten and killed the prophets. Israel wanted to live for itself. Finally, God sent his own son, who asked the same thing as the prophets, namely that Israel should believe and turn to God in grace. But they were going to kill the son. Wouldn't God avenge that? Yet the Lord Jesus would suffer for their rebellion, their refusal to deliver the fruit. He would suffer in order to atone for all their sins. Then there would come others who would be taken up in God's covenant and kingdom and would not refuse the Lord their fruits. Now that's us. We're the ones who are meant to not be refusing the Lord his fruits. Let's not refuse the Lord the fruit that he is owed, as these people did. After all that he's done for us in the gospel, after all that Christ has done for us, the Lord was to be rejected, but he would, because of this, he would suffer and by grace remove that rejection for his people, both Jew and Gentile. But woe to those who continue to reject him now. I mean, that's the message here, that to them he becomes an everlasting judgment. As a people now called from all the nations of the world, the international church of Jesus Christ, we've received a kingdom, we've received an inheritance. But woe to us if we now take offense at Christ and his word. The stone, that stone, will crush in pieces those who stumble at the Christ and his claims and his word and his norms and his kingship, who deny him his fruit. That's what it says. Not my judgment. It's Christ's judgment. This is what he says about the stone. You fall on it, you'll be dashed to pieces. If it falls on you, you'll be crushed to powder. He's no buttercup, the Lord Jesus. We must be aware and be aware of an attitude that can grow in the church of presumption and complacency. Christ has suffered for us. Yes, he has. He has, despite all our sin and rebellion, he's redeemed us. He's called us to be his new temple. As branches, we are grafted into the vine, which is Christ. As such, we are to bear the fruit of that privilege and of that calling. Let's not fall back. Let's not now take offense at Christ because our culture hates him. What judgments await the church that reject the Lord who died for our redemption? That's why the gospel is a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Those who see Jesus as a cuddly Francis of Assisi singing to doves, disinterested in the rebellion of his church, are mistaken. The collapse and ruin of faithless churches is all around us today. And that is the judgment of Christ. That's what it is. That is the stone falling on his church. Well, as if that weren't enough, these smart ones among the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law, furious that Jesus has implied this about them, decide that they are going to lay a trap for him. And there's a very important connection between this parable and the conversation that now occurs about God and Caesar. How often is Caesar used as an excuse for people not to give God his due? How often is the state used as an excuse for why we don't render God his due? And their tax burden. Remember that the Jewish authorities, they're determined to arrest Christ, so they hatch a scheme to try and have ground now for accusing him. They've made a direct challenge to Jesus' authority. He's ridden in to Jerusalem and into the temple as Messiah King. He's cleansed the temple. He's prophesied their impending doom. They directly challenge that authority, but he confounds them with a question about John the Baptist, exposes their insincerity. It hasn't worked. So now they try another tack, and they send a very unlikely committee to test him. And it's an alliance of the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's a very unusual alliance. And the goal is to find a pretext for handing Jesus over to the Roman authorities. And what they begin with is a feigned adulation and praise. Look at it. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Well, perhaps the Lord is going to be flattered. Perhaps he is going to be impressed. Well, this was a coalition, actually, of the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. The Herodians were lovers of all things pagan. They were the sacrilegious. They were Hellenists. They only in a very external way practiced a kind of Judaism. The Pharisees were those who had the pretense of being concerned with keeping God's word, but they made it void, Jesus says, by all their traditions, by their human commandments. So these two groups, the legalists and the libertines, they came to Jesus together in a common aim to destroy him. It reminds me of the opposition the church faces today in our culture. On the one hand, we have the secularists, the pagan humanists, who stand on the one side, the libertines, and on the other, we have the works religion of Islam, and they stand together to accuse Christ and his people. Actually, both groups exist in the church as well today. There are those who have the pretense of being religious. They're sanctimonious and self-righteous, based on their human ideas of social justice. But they've set God's law word aside completely. And then there's the radical libertines. They don't care. They're not even bothered with a pretense of honoring Christ and his word. They don't even pretend to believe the gospel. They both want to destroy Christ because this gospel denounced the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, just as it denounces Islam today, and exposed the futile self-worship and worldliness of the Herodians, the secularists of our day. Christ's royal entry into Jerusalem as Messiah and world emperor had enraged them both, as it does with all of these groups today. They're enraged by the claims of Christ. That's why his name is blasphemed. That's why you can be any kind of religion you like, as long as you do not profess the lordship of Christ. But given Jesus' claims, maybe they could get Jesus to oppose the Roman authority openly. Then they could deliver him up for arrest. Think about the hypocrisy in this, that they would take a faithful teacher of God's word and try to trap him, to hand him over to the Romans they claim to oppose. Their flattery, they thought, would appeal to his ego, but it had absolutely no effect on the Lord. He saw right through it as they sprang their trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay? Should we not pay? Well, the tribute is the word that Luke uses, which was a reference to a capitation tax, which was collected by the procurator from every adult male in Judea. It was paid directly into the imperial treasury. It was a poll tax. It was a poll tax that highlighted their servitude to Roman power. Now, Israel had its own tax. Israel had a small poll tax. It required, God required it for civil atonement. That is the covering of civil government. You see it in Exodus 30, verse 11 onwards. It was a small tax for the necessity of a small civil government. But this Roman coin was a symbol of the ruler's dominance. This was an aggravation then to the people. This aggravation of this tax was that the Roman authority was progressively assuming a divine role to itself. There was a religious ascent in this. There was a religious element to it. And the coinage bore the image of the emperor, who ascribed divinity to himself and claimed supreme authority in political and religious affairs as the highest priest. So the question that's been put to Jesus is a very, very clever one. We read this over without a full sense of how smart, how clever this question was. To give tribute was to acknowledge Caesar's power and its legitimacy. Since Christ had asserted his messianic kingship, surely he was denying Caesar's right to tax. The Messiah king has exclusive sovereignty. So if Jesus answered, yes, pay your taxes, he would alienate the devout and patriotic Jews and be seen to be a supporter of Rome. But if he replied in the negative, it would expose him to charges of sedition and of rebellion publicly. So Jesus, seeing their hypocrisy, he says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, why a denarius? There were all kinds of coins in circulation. There were loads of coins in circulation. Why ask for a denarius? Well, it was a small silver coin equal to a laborer's average wages for one day's work. And it was the amount fixed by law for payment of the tax. It was the prescribed coin for the tax. And Jesus' wisdom here is absolutely astonishing. First of all, he doesn't take a coin from his pocket and say, look at this one. No, he asked to see one drawn from the pockets of his opponents. Now that's important because he wants to draw attention to the reality of the historical situation that they're in, that they were using the coinage and that they were benefiting from both its benefits and its obligations. Secondly, he wants those watching to observe something. The coins are the property of Caesar since they have his image and his imprint on it. That is, the Jews had accepted imperial rule as their practical reality. Show me a denarius. Let me see it. Then he asks, whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's, they said. Now, the reign of the Caesar at that time was Tiberius, and on one side of the coin of the denarius was the head of the ruler, Tiberius Caesar. And on the other side, he was there seated on a throne wearing a diadem, clothed as a high priest. That's the two sides of the coin. The use of the coinage in the ancient world specifically denoted the reach of the sovereignty and reign of a particular ruler. And the inscription on the coin read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, it said Pontifex Maxim, or Pontiff Maxim, high priest. So Jesus says, give back, literally, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Everything that belongs to God must be given to him. So Jesus affirmed that in these circumstances the tax should be paid. Honoring God did not mean dishonoring governing authority by refusing to pay for the benefits relative to the order of that society. The roads, the courts, the police, the protection that they enjoyed themselves from Rome. St. Paul makes the same point in Romans 13. He says, render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. So Jesus could not be lawfully charged with sedition. The powers that be are ordained of God. But Jesus qualified his answer brilliantly by asserting that what should be given back to Caesar was only what was his due and no more. Give back to God the things that are God's. The divine and priestly honors that the emperor claimed for himself must be refused and rejected. This denarius, give it back to Caesar. Caesar's. That's the tax. His words were actually a warning. The divine words of Christ were a warning to all, from emperors to peasants. The claims of the man Caesar, actually, were a radical distortion of man's original calling to be prophet, priest, and king under God. And the rulers of the ancient world, they loved to do this, to depict themselves as shepherd kings, as priest kings, as messiahs, as saviors of the world. That's a distortion, you see, of the calling that we have as human beings to serve as a royal priesthood under God. Caesar forgot all about the under God part. Man knows his calling to be a priest king, but Caesar's was an autonomous one to an illegitimate messiahship. So Jesus clearly clearly rejects the false priestly claims of Caesar, for Christ himself was King of Kings and the great high priest. And do you know why on the American dollar today you read, what do you read on the American coinage? In God we trust. Now, that was the intention. How much it's true today is an issue. But that's the significance of what was written on the coinage. In God we trust. If we ask what belongs to God, the answer is everything. Look at Numbers 8:13 and following. Everything belongs to God. If we ask whose image is on us, it's not the image of Caesar. It's the image of God. We belong to God, and everything we have belongs to God. Service, gratitude, glory must be rendered to God. Now, there's these two poll taxes, Caesar's tax and the temple tax, as it was called then. They seem to stand in opposition, but Jesus' answer teaches that Caesar's tax should be given to him, but God's tax, the tithe, and all things he deserves must be rendered to him. Jerome, the church father Jerome, he saw this. He saw what it meant. He said, tithes, first fruits, vows, sacrifices. It all belongs to God. It was Israel's rebellion and departure from God that had placed them in this situation under Rome in the first place. If they had been obedient to God, they wouldn't be having this vexatious tax from Caesar anyway. Rome dishonored God, yes, but so did Israel. Rome sought to create a new world without God and without regeneration. That's exactly what the modern state is doing. I've said this enough times here. To create a new world without regeneration and without God. It exacted a heavy tax, and it accomplished little in the Roman world. Well, much like the modern world, I would argue, but let's move on swiftly. As sinners, we naturally prefer Caesar's answer. His idolatrous answer, that the government can do it all for us, and should do it all for us. But the answer of Christ and of Scripture to such false claims is not sedition. It's not revolution. What's Christ's answer? Obedience. Obedience to God. Yes, give to Caesar. It's Caesar's imprint. Give it back to him. But give to God what belongs to God. As one theologian has stated it, the regenerate man begins by acknowledging God, the author and redeemer of his life. He renders to God his due, service, thanksgiving, praise, and the tithe. His salvation is God's gift. The regenerate man therefore renders, he gives back to God, God's appointed share of all things. So actually, Rome's imperial solution, nor Judean revolutionary fervor, ended in anything actually but death and destruction. Our task is to honor God, to serve him, and to render to all their due. And when the king, the state, the government's will directly conflicts with God's will, our responsibility is to render to God the things that are God's first. That rule is laid down for us in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. So if you want Caesar to get smaller, and I certainly do, the only way to see Caesar get smaller faithfully is to render to God his due. Failure to do so, to turn to idolatry and to look to man for salvation, leads to heavy taxation, more and more taxation, more and more oppression, more and more limitations on freedom, more and more restrictions on the life of God's people. People were amazed at Jesus' response. They were astonished. Now, the connection between the parable and this incident is very, very clear. The Lord of the vineyard had come back to his people and his temple repeatedly and required that he be given his due. You see the relationship? The fruit of his vineyard, the fruit of faith, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of worship, obedience, and kingdom life. Instead, the Lord of the vineyard's prophets are beaten, they're killed, even his son is rejected. They could have no complaint about their subjection to Rome. That imperial power would be used by God to bring a final judgment upon those that killed the prophets and his own son. Israel's status was at an end. The kingdom would be given to others who would render to God his due, the Church of Christ, including many Romans who would soon cease their worship of Caesar and give to God his due. Christ comes looking for his due today from his church. What's he going to find? He's looking for the fruit of his kingdom in us. Are we struggling? Are we oppressed? Are we overly burdened by taxes? Are we losing our freedoms? Are they under threat? Are we under heavy tribute? Well, we need look no further than the apostasy of the church, of God's people, for our predicament. The answer of faith is the answer of obedience to Jesus Christ. Thank God that Christ, who comes for his due, for his fruit, has redeemed us, and he's made this promise: if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. And that's the meaning of this table. That as we come to it and renew our relationship with God by drinking the fruit of the vine, and renew our covenant with him, that we will, as we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. It will be the fruit of the kingdom, and the result will be that Caesar gets smaller. Because when we do what God requires, he brings his blessing upon his church and upon his people. And freedom and blessing is what flourishes. So let's come to God's table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.